As announced, the scripture reading this morning will be from John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life.
It was once said that Peter Belge, who was a celebrated calligrapher in the days of Queen Elizabeth, that he once wrote the Bible in such small font that it could fit within a common walnut. Well, that's something I'd have to see in order to believe. But it is true, however, that sometimes great sayings can be found in small places. A person doesn't necessarily have to write an entire book in order to articulate something great. Wonderful things can be said in just a few words. Let me give you this morning, as we begin our lesson, a few examples of that. Dale Carnegie once said, "Be more concerned with your character than with your reputation." Your character is what you really are, while your reputation is merely what others think you are. There's a lot of wisdom in that statement. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "What lies behind us and what lies before us are tiny matters compared to what lies within us." And then there's Abraham Lincoln. He had a lot of sayings, of course, but I like this short saying, I am a slow walker, but I never walk back. And he was, of course, a very deliberate man in the making decisions and acting. He took his time. He thought things through, but he rarely had to change his mind. And he said all of that in just a few words, didn't he? And so it is true that sometimes great things can be said in a few words. Never was this more true than when Jesus spoke. He often would cradle very perceptive and insightful sayings in just a few words. And our scripture reading for this morning is certainly an example of that. John 3 at verse 16. This is probably the most popular passage in all of the Bible. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever or whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This morning, for just a little while, we want to revisit this great text. I know that you have studied it before, but we want to take a look at four things that we can glean from these few words of Jesus. We want to look at the design, the duty, the danger, and the destiny that is set forth in this passage. Let's get right to it and look, first of all, at the design of the passage. It centers around God's gracious giving. The record says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And really, this is the heart of the passage. It sets forth a synopsis of God's plan of salvation. Man's redemption, of course, begins and ends with the love of God. And as we stop and think about it, there are many passages that speak of that love, but I like this particular passage in 1 John 4, verse 10. You're familiar with it. "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And what that statement tells us is that God loves not because of anything that you have done or anything that I have done, but because that's his very nature. John said in another passage nearby, he said that God is love. And so love is the very essence of God's being. And his giving rose up out of that very essence. And there are two things in John 3 at verse 16 that highlight this love under consideration. Number one, the aim of his love. You notice the record says that God so loved the world. Now, how did that highlight the love of God? It highlighted that love because this world that God so loved really wasn't very lovable, was it? It was, in fact, a world that's pretty much like the world we have today. It was filled with people who were living in sin and who were absorbed with self. But still, God was willing to give. It was a world that was filled with people who were stumbling in darkness and staggering in doubt, but still, God was willing to give his only Son. It was a world, as you know, that was filled with people who had murderous aims and malicious ambitions, people who were God haters and covenant breakers and all of those kind of things. But God still was willing to give His only begotten Son. Even though the world was filled with ungodly, even though the world was filled with the unrighteous, still God gave. And so that highlights the love that God has. It was Charles Spurgeon, who was a Baptist commentator, but he often had some interesting stories to tell, and he told of the time that he was walking down a countryside, and he and his friend that he was walking with came across a barn, and on top of the barn there was a weather vane, and on it it said, "God is love." And he said to his friend, "I don't think that those are appropriate words for weather vane, because the weather is always changing, but God's love is constant." And his friend said, "Charles, I think you misunderstand the message behind those words on that weather vane. The message is meant to tell us that no matter which way the wind is blowing, God still loves." And that's not almost right. That's exactly right, isn't it? We recognize that the love of God is a permanent presence in our lives. And that's because it doesn't have to do with us. It's not because of how good we are. It's not because what we have accomplished. It has to do with the very nature of God Himself. And so He loves us constantly and continuously. But the aim of His love highlights just what kind of love He has for us. But that's not all. The second thing is the action of His love. God so loved the world that He gave. And what did He give? He gave His only begotten Son. I can't imagine anything else being more impressive than that. When you stop and consider what it is that God was willing to sacrifice, one of the things that this tells us, just from a fundamental standpoint, is that love is not just an emotional feeling. We should recognize that. Not proper love, not the agape love under consideration. Love, true love, is an action word. It always acts. And love always acts in the best interest of whatever it is that is loved. On this occasion, God loved the world, and so He acted. And His action under consideration was the giving of His Son. And once again, you can't imagine a love that is any greater than that. Because He gave His only begotten Son, once again, for His enemies. It's impressive that one would give his own Son for the benefit of his enemies. You think, well, you know, we have examples of that. Now, Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac. Yes, that's right. And 1,000 sermons have been preached about that, and should be, because that was a great example of his faithfulness to God and all of that. But when you stop and think about it, Abraham sacrificed his son, was willing, rather, to sacrifice his son for God. God stopped him so he didn't have to go through with it, but he did demonstrate the willingness to do that. But that was for God. That was for a being of infinite love. God sacrificed his son not for being like that. He sacrificed his son not for his enemies, but he sacrificed his son for, or not his friends, but for his enemies. Those who, of course, disobeyed him on a regular basis. The unrighteous, the ungodly. But there's something else as you stop and consider these words that you have studied so many times before. For God so loved the world that He gave what? His only begotten Son. And when you stop and reflect upon that, I like the NIV and how it words this particular passage. It says that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only. I've often illustrated that with Janice, my wife. She's my one and only. I certainly wouldn't want to lose her. She's unique in my life. There's no one on the face of the earth that could take her place. She is my one and only. If I had four wives, it'd be one thing if I lost Janice. But I don't have three others, do I? Just one. She's unique. I again have illustrated that with the example of Michael Johnson. You may or may not remember who he is. He was an Olympic runner. I think in the 80s he won several gold medals. And at that particular time, of course, he was famous and made the news and all of that. A very important figure in the world of sports. A few years ago, it came out that in one of his races, a relay race, a teammate of his used steroids. And so, of course, when you do that, steroids is a performance-enhancing drug, and so they had an advantage over the other teams. And so he stepped forward right when that came out. He stepped forward, and he was willing to give his gold medal back to the Olympic Committee or whoever's in charge. And everybody was impressed by that. He didn't wait for them to act. They probably were going to strip them of their gold medals, but he didn't wait for any of that. Right when it was discovered that his teammate cheated, he knew they had an advantage, and so he gave back the gold medal. And everybody was impressed. And they praised him, and they talked about his good character and what kind of integrity he had and all of that. And he did demonstrate good character. But here's my question. Would he have given back that gold medal if it was his only one? You see, he won several of them. He had, if I remember right, at least 4 gold medals. Would he have been so quick to give that medal back if he only had one? If that was his one and only, would he have given it back? I don't know the answer to that, of course, but the point of it is, it's hard to sacrifice your one and only. But that's what God did. He gave his only begotten son. Jesus was unique in his relationship to the Father. But God was willing to sacrifice him on your behalf. As we stop and see the design of God's plan of salvation, we consider the fact that it involved and included and encompassed the giving of his only begotten son. We should forever appreciate that and always give God glory because he was willing to give so graciously. But then let's look at the second thing that we find in John 3:16, the duty. It is a full and far-reaching faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. And so, yes, God gave. But that doesn't mean, just because God gave, that doesn't mean that everyone is going to be saved after a while. If this is a typical audience, not everyone here, even this morning, is saved. Some people think in universal salvation that just because Jesus died on the cross, just because God gave, that means that everybody is going to be saved. No, man has a duty, and that duty is to believe in Jesus. Do you this morning believe in Christ? And there's no doubt that there's some people who would answer that question in the affirmative, but they don't really understand what it means to believe in Jesus. There's some people think that the faith of John 3:16 is just a mental assent. It's just acknowledging that Jesus existed, that he lived here on earth, and even that he is the Son of God. But that's the extent in their mind of this belief. But surely Jesus meant more than that. Yes, believing in Jesus is to acknowledge that he existed. The truth is, that's a self-evident fact. It has to go deeper. The faith of John 3:16 is comprehensive in nature. And it involves and it encompasses everything that the Bible says about Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that he's morally perfect and impeccably pure? Do you believe that he is divine in nature? That is, that he is indeed God. There are some people who say, I believe in Jesus, but they don't even believe in the deity of Christ. Jehovah Witnesses claim they believe in Jesus, but they think he's nothing more than Michael, the archangel. They don't believe in Jesus. There are some of the oneness persuasion, those who follow really in some ways in the steps of the Gnostics of the first century. They believe that Jesus, he used to be deity, but when he took on flesh and blood, he gave that up. And so when he was here on earth, he was nothing more than a man. Listen to me. They don't believe in Jesus. To accept, to believe, to acknowledge Jesus Christ is to believe that he is divine, that he is God, that he has always been God and will always be God. Do you believe in Jesus? To believe in Jesus is to accept that he has more authority than any king, more power than any potentate, more clout than any commander in chief. Do you believe in Jesus? And once again, most people in an audience like this, I'm sure that you'll shake your head like this. Most of you would say, yes, I believe that Jesus is divine. I believe that Jesus was a real person. I believe in the power of Jesus and all of those things that you were talking about. But let me tell you something else. To believe in Jesus, the faith that Jesus is talking about in this very text is displayed and demonstrated by obedience. It can be no other way. I want you to notice in verse 36 of this very chapter, it's interesting. It says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. Now, isn't that interesting? You see the contrast that Jesus makes in this particular passage? I would to God that all of our faith-only friends would understand this. He makes a contrast not between belief and unbelief. He makes a contrast here in this verse between believing the Son and not obeying the Son. Now, I know the King James Version reflects this a little bit differently, and they use the word does not believe in the second part of this verse. But the Greek word there, even the King James Version translates it disobedience or does not obey at least five times in other places. In fact, the Greek word here in the second part of this verse appears 14 times in the New Testament. And more modern translations like the New American Standard or the ESV and others, 13 times out of the 14, this word is translated not obey, does not obey, or disobedience. And the point of it is this. This is an accurate, what you see on the screen here this morning, this is an accurate rendering of the original text. Jesus is making a contrast between believing in Him and disobedience. Why? Because the fact of the matter is, if you don't obey Jesus this morning, you don't believe in Him. It doesn't matter what you say about it. It doesn't matter what your friends or family think about it. If you don't obey the words of Jesus Christ, then you are renouncing Him. You're repudiating Him by your actions, regardless of what you say with the fruit of your lips. Do you believe in Jesus? The truth is, if you're here this morning and haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, if you believe in Jesus this morning, you will repent of your sins. Why? Because Jesus told you to. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. If you believe in Jesus this morning, you'll be willing to confess Jesus Christ with your mouth. Why? Because He told you to. Matthew 10, verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess Me before men, him will I confess also before My Father which is in heaven. Yes, if you believe in Jesus this morning, you'll be willing to be baptized. I don't care what this preacher, that pastor says about it. I know that that's contrary to familiar denominational doctrines. But if you believe in Jesus, you'll be willing to be buried in the waters of baptism because that's what Jesus told you to do. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Do you believe in Jesus? What about those of us who are members of the body of Christ? I know most of us here this morning have already done those things. Yes, we believe in Jesus, we say. I've done those. I have repented of my sins. I have confessed Jesus with my mouth publicly and openly. And yes, I've been buried in the waters of baptism. But again, believing in Jesus involves living right. That's a part of the faith of John chapter 3 at verse 16. It's a comprehensive faith. It involves doing what Jesus tells us to do. If you believe in Jesus, you will attend every service of the saints. If you're a member of the Brown Street Church, you'll show up for Bible class on Sunday morning. You'll show up for Bible class on Wednesday night. You'll be here every Sunday morning for worship service. You'll come back every Sunday night because that's a part of living right. If you believe in Jesus, you will shun sin and turn away from transgression. If you believe in Jesus, you will control your tongue. You'll have power over your person. Why? Because all of that is a part of living right. And living right is a part of this comprehensive faith in John 3:16. You believe in Jesus, you acknowledge that you have been bought with the price. You're no longer your own. You now belong to another. And that other one is Jesus Christ. You belong to Him. I remember Paul said in Galatians 2 at verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He's describing himself as willingly obeying Jesus Christ. He was sort of like a puppet. His attitude was, Jesus, you just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Whatever you want me to teach or preach, that's what I'm going to teach or preach. You're in control of my life. I'm not talking about God overpowering the will of Paul. That wasn't the case. But he submitted himself to the extent that whatever God wanted him to do, whether he liked it or didn't like it, it really didn't matter. He was going to do it. Why? Because he believed in Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus? This faith under consideration is not just mental assent. It is a full and far-reaching faith that will lead to our obedience in every walk of life. It will begin with you obeying the gospel of Christ. In just a few minutes, the invitation song will be sung and you'll have the opportunity to put on Christ in the waters of baptism. Maybe you have said over and over to friends and families and other people, I believe in Jesus. You need to prove it. This faith is demonstrative. It's displayed by obedience. I hope that you'll recognize the duty of this text, but there's something else we need to see in it, and that is the danger of the text. Some people think John 3:16 is just all about love. And love is the central theme of John 3:16. There's no doubt about that, but there's much more to it. There's danger. The danger is that of the permanent position of the perishing. He says, whosoever believes in him should not perish. Well, if those who believe in Jesus will not perish, what's going to happen to those who refuse to believe in Jesus? The answer is obvious, isn't it? They will perish. You will perish if you refuse to believe in Jesus. And we want to make sure this morning, before we close, that everyone here understands exactly what is involved in this business of perishing. There's three things I would suggest to you. Number one, it involves experiencing the wrath of God. We just read John 3, verse 36 a couple of minutes ago. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. When we stop and think about that, listen, we don't even have to examine how that wrath is manifested. We're going to in just a second, but we don't even have to do that. The mere mention of the wrath of God should instill fear in all of our hearts because of the very nature of God. God is the one who created the heavens and the earth just by the power of His Word. That's the God that we serve. Paul once described God as one who can do more abundantly, exceedingly more than we can ask or think. Ephesians 3 at verse 20. Now you stop and contemplate that. All of our minds together, in fact, all of the intelligent minds of all of the people in all of the world, when we put all of our thoughts together, we can't even scratch the surface of understanding how great God is. That's the being that we're talking about. We're talking about a God who can shorten the day and lengthen tonight the night just because He wants to. We're talking about a God who has the power to raise up nations and then to bring other nations low according to His own good pleasure. That's the God that we're talking about. Let me tell you, when you start thinking about the wrath of a being like that, the wrath of God, ladies and gentlemen, is no joke. It's not a fabrication of man's feeble imagination. The wrath of God is real. And it's the danger that is set forth in John chapter 3 at verse 16. Yes, we should again think about love. It's a great passage on love, but let's not forget the danger that is set forth in the passage. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 2 at verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Some people think that the wrath of God is non-existence. There is no such thing as the wrath of God. God is a being of love, and so he can't pour out his wrath on anyone. Well, those who think that haven't read the Bible. Over and over, the Bible speaks of the wrath of God. A few verses later, Paul said, "Unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Tribulation," he says, "and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil." Listen to it. Upon every soul. That's far-reaching, isn't it? It doesn't matter who you are or what your background is. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is, whether you're male or female, rich or poor. It doesn't matter. We find here that anguish, tribulation and anguish upon every soul that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Well, that's everybody. You're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And so anyone who does evil is going to experience the wrath of God. Revelation 14:10, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation." The wrath of God is a part of this perishing that you find in John 3 at verse 16. Number two, it involves an eternal separation from God. Consider what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. They, that is, those who obey not the gospel, those who know not God, they will be punished with an everlasting destruction. Listen to this. And shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. Can you imagine such a fate? Being shut out from the presence of the Lord. That means if you find yourself in this precarious position of perishing, That you're going to be without everything good that's associated with God. Every good gift that He gives. You're going to be separated from all of that. That is something that instills fear in my heart. I would think that it would into the hearts of all of us here this morning. If you're separated from God, that means no more love. That means no more grace. That means no more forgiveness. That means no more mercy, no clemency. All of that is gone. For all eternity, you're separated from everything good associated with God. That's what the Bible teaches about this business of perishing. But that's not all. It involves an unending torment. And there's too many people, ladies and gentlemen, who now are trying to deny this. And I'm not talking just about liberal scholars who deny the authenticity of the Bible and the inspiration of the Bible. There are many people in mainstream religions, listen to me, there are some even in churches of Christ who are denying an unending torment. People who are starting to teach and preach that we just cease to exist when we die. That is not going to happen. I don't know how you feel about it, but if you believe in the Bible, you need to understand that is not going to happen. You or I, no one else, we're not going to cease to exist when we die. We don't believe in Jesus with that comprehensive faith. We're going to perish, and it involves an unending torment. One of the reasons I know that is because the very word that's translated torment clearly doesn't demand a ceasing to exist in other places where it's used. We don't have time to do it now, but on your own time, you look over at Luke chapter 15, and you're familiar with the parables there, one of the lost sheep, and then the lost coin, and then the lost son, and the word lost throughout that text is the same word that's translated perish in John 3:16. It doesn't necessitate a ceasing to exist. I think Vines describes this word very well. He says it signifies to destroy utterly, in middle voice, to perish. Then listen to it. He says the idea is not extinction, but ruin, loss, not of being, but of well-being. Now you're getting the idea of what it means to perish. It doesn't mean you cease to exist. It's loss, not of being, but of well-being. The fact of the matter is, if you perish, you'll be in a situation where there'll be nothing good in your existence at all. And you'll live like that throughout all eternity. No more hope, no more happiness, no more comfort or consolation, no more joy or jubilation. All you'll have is sadness and sorrow throughout all eternity. That's what it means to perish. You'll be separated from every ounce of well-being. I wouldn't want to be in that situation. Listen to the Bible describe some of this. Back over to Revelation 14:10, it says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation." Listen, "And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." There's no ceasing to exist there. I know that passage is talking about something specific with regard to the book of Revelation and the fall of the Roman Empire and all of that. But those who do not believe in Jesus and who perish in that state will have the same fate of all of those folks who were persecuting the church in the first century. They'll experience the full force of God's wrath. It will be poured out without mixture. It will not be diluted in any form or fashion. It will go on forever and ever. Matthew 25, verse 41, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Luke said, "For I have five brothers, that ye may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Luke, of course, wrote the book. But in this parable, the rich man, he died and went to the place of torment. He called it a place of torment. That's what happens when you die. You go to a place of torment if you die without believing in Jesus. Let's look at the destiny, though. I know the danger is real, and we should think about that. But we don't have to only dwell on that. There's a destiny for those who do believe in Jesus, too. It's the very opposite of the danger. It's the elation of everlasting life. Let's stop and think about that. You remember there's a passage, you may or may not recall this passage, Mark 10, verse 17. It just shows an individual. It says, "When he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" I only put this passage up here now to show you this is basically the attitude of man. Here's a man who runs after Jesus because he wants eternal life. And that's what we're all doing, figuratively. We run after eternal life. We all want to live forever, don't we? In Jesus Christ, you can. That's the good news. For those who believe in Jesus with that comprehensive faith, we can indeed live forever. John said in John chapter 11 at verse 25, this is the time when, of course, Lazarus has died, and Jesus gets there, but it's too late for Lazarus. He's already dead. And Martha runs out to Jesus, and she says to Jesus, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." Then she demonstrates some faith. He says, "I know I'll see him again in the resurrection." Here's the response of Jesus. He says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" You believe that? I believe it with all my heart, soul, and mind. Don't you? That if you believe in Jesus, it's the same kind of faith here. If you believe in Jesus with that obedient faith, you shall never die. You might die physically, but there is going to be a resurrection unto life, and you'll be a part of that if you believe in Jesus. Over and over again, we have references. We don't have time to look at them all. But references to everlasting or eternal life. "Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." John 10, verse 27, beginning, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them," what? Eternal life. That's what we have in Christ Jesus. Romans 2 at verse 7. This is the same passage that talked about the tribulation and anguish. But it says, "To them who by patience, continuance, and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." That's what you have in Christ. 1 Timothy 6 at verse 12. "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life." 1 John 2 at verse 25. "And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life." That's just as real as the wrath. Eternal life. And just like the Bible gives us some description of of the wrath, we can't ever understand completely what hell's going to be like. And we can't ever really comprehend just how great heaven is going to be. But just like the Bible gives us a little insight into the wrath, into the place of torment, it does the same thing with everlasting life. Eternal life is going to be living in the presence of God, Revelation 22 at verse 4. Can you just imagine that? I mean, just think of the time, if you believe in Jesus now, if you'll just obey the gospel of Christ, if you have that much faith to put on Christ in the waters of baptism and follow God's plan of salvation and walk in the light, all of that, there'll come the time when you find yourself in heaven and you will see God face to face. I can't think of a more exciting thought than that. Can you imagine it? That moment when you are in heaven and you actually see God. That's what Revelation 22 verse 4 talks about. Seeing God face to face. Oh, there's a sense right now as Christians we're in the presence of God. But after a while we'll be in His presence in a more perfect sense. That's the elation of everlasting life. It has to do with living in a place where there is no sun. Why? Because the glory of God will be enough. It has to do with living in a place where there is no sin. All of the heartache that we have in this life, all of the trials and tribulations that mankind has to endure, it can all be point back, it all points back to sin. Not directly, but indirectly. Certainly, sin is the cause of every tear-stained eye. And certainly we get to heaven after a while, we won't have to worry about that. Heaven will be a place of no more. No more pain. No more suffering. No more sorrow. No more crying. No more death. That is the destiny of those who believe in Jesus. John 3 at verse 16. You've studied it many, many times before, and so have I. But four things we can get. The design, the duty, the danger, the destiny of John 3 at verse 16. Go back on your own time and re-examine this particular passage of Scripture with some of these thoughts in mind. Jesus often said great things, full of insight and perception in just a few words. He certainly did that in John, the third chapter. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. You know now what you have to do to be saved. Do you believe in Jesus enough to put on Christ in the waters of baptism? I know, again, there's all kind of things that you are hearing in the religious world. Some people say you can just pray your way into a right relationship with God. The Bible never teaches such. Some people think you need some kind of outpouring of the Holy Spirit in order to be born again and to be right with God. The Bible never teaches such a thing. Some people do indeed teach all you need is mental assent, but the Bible doesn't teach that. We told you earlier what you have to do. Are you willing to repent? Are you willing to confess? Are you willing to be baptized this morning into Christ? That's where all spiritual blessings are, Ephesians 1 at verse 3. Don't procrastinate. Don't put it off. Why not now? Obey the gospel as we together stand and sing.